I invite you to join me for a moment as we travel back 38 centuries in time to a moment which God alone could and did record for us. The 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis provides for us a singular glimpse into one day in God's marvelous school of obedience. The 32nd chapter of Genesis could be crystallized by one statement in the 28th verse. And all that we look at together today in God's holy word is merely a bit of this incredible portrait that God distills in the 28th verse. God, in his meeting and mastering of Jacob, says this: "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power." Literally, thou hast prevailed with God and with men. Today, I would like to share with you a glimpse into this time in Jacob's life. But we couldn't truly understand it unless we see the events that lead up to it. And if you'd like to follow with me, beginning in the 25th chapter of Genesis, we're going to look at the frame that God constructs around this evening meeting with Jacob in chapter 32. For God had truly led this man, this self-sufficient, crafty, conniving, deceitful man, through quite a journey to get him to this place where he had his attention. To get him to this place where he could be proven in God's school of obedience. Jacob was not the first one to come to this place. His grandfather, a century before, had come to a similar place of meeting with God on a lonely, rocky hill outside Jerusalem called Mount Moriah. That's recorded in Genesis 22, as God asked him to show his obedience by offering his only son, Isaac. Jacob's son would later attend a similar class, only his class met in the land of Egypt in the 39th chapter of Genesis. As in a moment of great prosperity and success, and in a moment when no one knew what was going on except Joseph and Potiphar's wife, he was tempted with obedience or disobedience. And he chose obedience at any cost. But this morning, let's look at this one man, Jacob. Chapter 25 records for us the birth of Jacob and his twin brother, Esau. Jacob was the younger of the two. And I think that today, if we here at Grace could meet these two boys, I think that most of us would probably gravitate toward Esau. Esau was an all-American, suntanned, muscular, weathered, tough outdoorsman, kind of like what we see on most of the shows on television. He was a hunter. He was a man of the beautiful outdoors of the beautiful Middle Eastern countryside where he lived. He had a little brother, weak, pale. He liked to stay in the tents. He liked to learn how to cook from his mother. That was the contrasting brothers that we meet in chapter 25. We find near the end of the chapter that Esau is in a moment of weakness, deceived out of his birthright, the physical blessings of the inheritance of the firstborn. And we go right into chapter 26. And in chapter 26, we find where Jacob gets a lot of his character. He gets it from his father. For we see in chapter 26 that Isaac is also a deceitful man, a liar, a man who, though he has the promises of God, he's still trying to protect himself by hiding the fact of who his wife really was, calling her his sister. Chapter 27, masterful portrait by God's Spirit of the ultimate deception that Jacob performs. The years had taken their toll on his father, and Isaac now, it says, was dim. He was blind in his eyes. He was dependent totally on his hearing, and on the sense of touch and smell to identify who it was that was speaking with him. And in a very special moment that Jacob's mother craftily prepared for him, Jacob enters, takes the place of his brother still off in the fields hunting, and with the help of some well-placed animal hides and the smell of the earth in his garments, he speaks to his father and says, "I am your firstborn son. Give me the spiritual blessing of the covenant of God." Chapter 27 shows us the clearest insight into what Jacob was really like. He was a man committed to doing God's will his way. He knew that there was a blessing from God, and he wanted it, no matter how hard he had to work to achieve it for himself. And so chapter 27 gives us this dim picture of Jacob's deceitful character. Chapter 28, what a beautiful portrait of getting the result and fruit of unrighteousness. For Jacob is run out of town by his brother. His brother robbed of his 75% share of the inheritance, which is what the firstborn got in this era. Robbed of the material blessings, deceived out of the spiritual blessings that came with the Abrahamic covenant, begins to seethe within. And as that anger boils up, mom says to Jacob, "You better get going. Your brother's going to kill you." And he takes off on a journey which will prove to be preparatory for the event we're going to look at. A 600-mile walk northeast of where he was living to the land of Mesopotamia as he goes back to seek his relatives. In chapter 29, he meets his beautiful wife, Rachel, at the well. What a story. As he goes there, he falls in love with that woman and says to her father, Laban, "I will serve you 7 years. I will give the 7 best years of my life to labor for you, for this woman." Now, he had met in Laban probably the closest match you'll find in scriptures to a deceptive, conniving man. And these two connivers and deceivers meet. And Laban, on the eve of Jacob's wedding, tricks him, giving him the elder daughter Leah, the weak-eyed, not desired woman, in place of Rachel, the desired one. And Jacob is deceived. He marries the wrong woman, which is actually the woman of God's choosing. For all along it has been God behind the scenes, crafting out his divine plan. The blessings were intended for Jacob, but he thought he got them in his own strength. Leah was intended for Jacob, for she bore Judah and Levi, the most important of the sons through whom our Savior would come. The chapter continues with 7 more years being served to get Rachel, and then 6 more years in servitude to gather some flocks and herds. And chapter 30 opens with a very prosperous, very successful, very happy, yet a very tried man. For you see, Jacob was nearing the end of his deceptive journey. He deceived dad. He deceived brother. He had, through his shenanigans, thought that he had deceived Laban out of his flocks by doing some genetic engineering at the troughs with some different colored woods, thinking that he would conceive a better flock of sheep and goats. Chapter 30 finds Jacob very prosperous materially, but very barren spiritually. For you see, in chapter 28, before he'd ever met Laban, on the road to Paddan Aram, He had met with God, and God had sovereignly confirmed his covenant with this deceitful man. What a portrait of grace. Unsought, unearned, unlonged for, graciously given. Chapter 31. Jacob has to flee his father-in-law. For you see, his face was not toward him as it was before, the scriptures record for us, because Laban had seen gradually, though he had split 3 days' journey between Jacob's flocks and his flocks, he had seen Jacob's flocks multiplying and his flocks diminishing. Jacob thought it was his plans. Laban thought he was stealing them. God knew he was abundantly blessing this man. The only thing needful in Jacob's life was for him to come to the place where he finally understood who truly was in control. That's what chapter 32 is all about. Chapter 32 opens with the deceiver's day of reckoning. His self-sufficiency had to be transformed into God's dependency. His deceitfulness into godly sincerity. Chapter 32 gives us a portrait of God choosing to meet and master this servant of his and to teach him what the secret truly was of having power, how to prevail with God and with man. Chapter 32, beginning at verse 22 down through verse 32, gives us seven beautiful successive stages through which God takes Jacob. As we look at these seven steps or beautiful stages through which he went, and as we look at how these are so paralleled in the lives of other men and women of God in the scriptures, at each step, ponder long enough to ask yourself, have I been willing to allow God to demonstrate his control in my life in that way? Number one, verse 22. Jacob came to the place of God's choosing. This was the end of the line for Jacob. Look at verse 22. And he arose that night, and he took two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. Now, in the times past, he'd been able to kind of go wherever he wanted to go. If he wanted to go in the tent and learn how to cook, he went in the tent and learned how to cook. If he wanted to go deceive his brother, then he could. If he wanted to go deceive his dad, he did it. If he wanted to run away to the family home in Mesopotamia, he could go. If he wanted to run away from father-in-law and escape for his life, he could do it. But relentlessly, God's plan was closing in upon him. And finally, chapter 32 chronicles for us a man who had nowhere to turn but toward God. Esau was coming. 400 chosen servants armed were with him. A little bit previously, Abraham had wiped out an entire city with 318 servants. And I'm sure that Grandpa's victory had filtered down to Jacob. And here comes his brother, an all-American, husky, muscular outdoorsman with 400 trained men by his side. And Jacob was scared. He still had his orchestrating ability, so he began to send off, and chapter 32 says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided up the people that were with him. See, he was already planning how to overcome this. God hadn't fully gotten his attention yet. And he started sending out herds and herds and herds. He sent the camels. He sent the sheep. He sent the donkeys. He sent the goats. And then he put his family last because he feared, for he had no place to turn. Verse 22, thus says, "As the night began to fall on this Middle Eastern river gorge called Jabbok, 40 miles north of Jerusalem, a lone young man and his family stood. They had finally come, after all this time, to the place that God had chosen for them." Now, this is nothing new in the scriptures. For Joseph, it was the prison of the land of Egypt. In fact, I'd like to show you Psalm 105 and verse 16. Because in Psalm 105, we have another similar view of what's going on in Joseph's life, and we won't take nearly as long, but Psalm 105, let's begin at verse 17. "For you see, God has always been in the business of separating out from the flock his servants, separating him out of the flow of this world, taking him out of the crowd, getting him alone, and getting their attention." Let's see how he did it for Joseph. Psalm 105, verse 17 says this, "He sent a man before them," that's before the children of Israel, "even Joseph, who was sold for a servant." Look at verse 18. "Whose feet they hurt with fetters," chains chained to his feet. "He was laid in iron." It doesn't say that in Genesis, does it? It just said he was in the prison. But the psalmist, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, gives us an inside view into that prison. But look at the interesting result in verse 19. "Until the time that his word came," that was the word he could be released, "the word of the Lord refined," or tried, "him." You see, Joseph had to come to the place of God's choosing. Moses, similarly, had to come to the place of God's choosing. Exodus 1 and 2 gives us the beautiful story of how this young man was saved from near destruction by Pharaoh, how he was put into the basket with the bulrushes made into a little ark floating in the river, how he was saved by Pharaoh's daughter and raised for 40 years, the book of Hebrews says, in all the learning and wisdom of Egypt. But the learning and wisdom of Egypt were that of self-sufficiency and his own achievement. So God had to take him to school for 40 more years on the backside of the desert, away from the din of the halls of Pharaoh to the bleating of sheep and sun-baked desert wilderness. He had to come to the place of God's choosing. I think of David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man born, chosen, the eighth son, anointed by the prophet Samuel, pointed to and said, "This is the man who will rule my people, saith the Lord." But before he could become king, he had to run for his life and hide out in the caves of the Judean wilderness so God could get his attention, so God could refine him. There are many, many more. I think also of Daniel. Daniel carried off as a prisoner of war. Daniel taken into a foreign empire, watching his own people slaughtered, hauled away at a young age to a very pagan land, to the greatest empire and wealth and power of the day, carried off and tried by God. In fact, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says this, that Daniel was given the privilege of going along with the flow, and Daniel was given the privilege of not rocking the boat. But Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, even with a portion of the king's meat, because God had taken that young man out of Jerusalem, hauled him in captivity to the far-off land of Babylon, and put him in the school of obedience. And he obeyed. Jonah, the bottom of the sea, in the stomach of a whale or a great fish, enmeshed in seaweed, cries out to God and says, "I give. I'll obey you." Paul, trained in Arabia, God said, yeah, you've sat at the feet of Gamaliel long enough. He stopped him dead in his tracks in Acts chapter 9, and he takes him off for 3 years to teach him personally in the deserts of Arabia. God truly seeks to take his servants and bring them to the place of his choosing. God seeks to get their attention. And I could go on and on, for the scriptures are replete with the examples of how God took men and women into the place of his choosing. But it doesn't end there. Number two, in verse 23, he could not only come to the right place, but he had some baggage that had to be left behind. Look at verse 23. And he took them, that is, all these wives and kids and servants, and he sent them over the brook. And it's so beautiful. He sent over all that he had. For you see, the second thing that God did to bring him to the school of obedience is not only get him in the right place, but he had to make him cross over from all possessions to God. He had to make him untie, sever, and break every link that held him to this world. He crossed over from it all. He had spent his entire adult life amassing everything he could lay his hands on. He wanted that woman. He wanted those flocks. He wanted that blessing, and he wanted the covenant. And he spent his adult life amassing all that he could. And what did God do? He slowly worked him into a corner, brought him to a narrow ravine, to a quiet brook called Jabbok, with his brother coming from behind with 400 trained, armed servants, and said, Jacob, there's nothing else you can do. You've come to my place. You must now leave everything behind. You have an appointment. You have a degree to be earned. You have a diploma to gain. The PGM degree, Power with God and Man. And when you come to my school, you leave it all behind and meet me alone. And so he did. And the night fell, and verse 24 tells us that Jacob was left alone. The next thing that God did was to teach him a little lesson in endurance. Because verse 24 says this, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now this is very obscure. This is a very difficult passage. In fact, this week, it was interesting to read every myriad of all the different ideas of what and who and how. But honestly, I think the best commentary on this event is the only other place it occurs in Scripture, and that's in Hosea. And for just a minute, you'll turn to the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, right after Daniel there. I would like to share with you what the Spirit of God revealed to Hosea in chapter 12 was going on this night. Because it says in Genesis that there wrestled a man with him. Who was that man? And why was that man there? And why, all alone in the Judean wilderness, up there in that ravine with that little brook and his whole family on the other side of the river, and as he went into that thicket of trees alone, why was there a man in the dark there? Well, Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, give us God's perspective on what was going on. Hosea 12, verse 3. It's a little biography of Jacob. I really enjoy reading the psalmists and also the prophets' biographies of some of these patriarchs. They're so descriptive. And he says here, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. That's how he got his name. Jacob means grasper or supplanter, one seeking to pull the other out of the way that they might be first. So number one, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. We've got the right fella. That's who we met in chapter 25 of Genesis. And by his strength, he had power with God. Now that's interesting. When did that take place? Look at verse 4. Yes. What am I talking about, Hosea says? He had power over the angel and prevailed. Jacob's wrestling with that man was truly a wrestling with God. You say, how? How? God is a spirit. Yes, many times in the scripture, though, God is spirit, took human flesh in a pre-incarnate form before Christ himself came. And it's called a theophany or a Christophany, or often the angel of the Lord, who was Christ pre-incarnate. And it says in verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel. That is the angel of the Lord. That is the theophany. And he prevailed, and he wept, and he made supplication unto him. And he found him in Bethel. There he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. It's interesting, in Hosea, he ties everything together. I remember we were in the East Coast, and I thought, what a privilege. I'll ask all the pastors on the trip to Montreal, when was Jacob saved? That's good, right? Protect yourself before you speak. And so I asked them all eight of them. I said, when did Jacob get saved? Well, they said, that's a good one, either at Bethel or at Peniel. And so I said, yeah, that's where I am too, but which one is it? And it wasn't until I came here to Hosea and saw Hosea, as he said this, he had power with God in verse 3, but he found God in Bethel. You see, in chapter 28, Jacob had found the Lord. Actually, the Lord had found him, and Jacob acknowledged that. But in chapter 32, we find him entering into a most wondrous battle as the self-sufficient, all-powerful man meets the incomprehensible, all-powerful God and bows. He had to learn, thirdly, in verse 24, to continue until he could prevail with God. You say, that smacks of works. No, it doesn't. That smacks of the exposure of a heart that seeks after God. Isaiah put it this way in the 65th chapter. He said, there is none that stir up their heart to lay hold on God. I think of the way the writer of the Chronicles put it. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. He says this, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, constantly looking for one whose heart is completely toward God. I'd like to tell you a secret today. The eyes of the Lord are still running to and fro throughout Los Angeles, looking for one whose heart will continue until they prevail with God, that he might show himself strong through them. For just a minute, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I thrill in the beautiful scriptural illustrations of the Word of God. In fact, I think that there is never a clearer illustration of anything than if there could possibly be one in the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is an example of someone who was willing to continue until they prevailed with God. It's a story of Hannah, dear woman of God, elevated to the highest degree through her prayer being quoted the Magnificat through Mary's prayer at the coming of Jesus Christ at his birth. But chapter 2 of 1 Samuel says this, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock. And she goes on and on and on with this accolade of praise and honor and glory to God. But look at verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. He sets them among the princes. He will make them inherit the throne of glory." Say, what is this story about? That's a beautiful prayer. In fact, it is one of the key and most beautiful prayers of any woman in the Scriptures. Chapter 1 tells us, in verse 14 and 15 and 16 of chapter 1, if you just look across the page there, that this woman had about every obstacle going against her. Her husband thought that for some reason God was maybe punishing her, withholding a child from her. She goes to the temple and starts praying, or the tabernacle, and Eli says in chapter 1, verse 14, "How long are you going to be drunk? Put away your wine." And Hannah said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I am pouring out my soul before the Lord." She was one who learned, whether it was the opposition of not fully understanding God's will, and that is an obstacle in her life, whether it was the opposition of a fellow wife, for Elkanah had two wives, whether it was that obstacle or the obstacle of a spiritually undiscerning Eli, she just continued until she could lay hold on God. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, gives a beautiful portrait of how she just rejoiced in the God of all salvation, power, and might, and said, "If you want me to have a child, you'll give me one." And it says she went home, and God gave her conception. What a portrait of prevailing with God. Not twisting his arm, not making him do something he wouldn't do, but rather allowing him to conform her to his matchless sovereign will, which is what prevailing truly is. I think also of Cornelius. We won't take the time to look, but another example of a prevailing man, a pagan, Gentile seeker of God, who prayed and fasted and prayed and said, "I want to know the God of this world, the God revealed through the faith that I have been exposed to. Send me somehow the truth." And God sent a great preacher his way named Peter in Acts chapter 10. This is no uncommon thing. Even to this day, God is truly meeting with those who continue until they prevail with him. But let's continue in this portrait. I could go on and tell you in business. I think for many years, as I was a businessman and went to sales conferences, how often we were told to look at the examples of people that have succeeded. I think of Thomas Edison, who 25,000 times tried to make a light bulb. He tried to make a vacuum and make a glowing filament continue to give off light inside of a glass sphere, and it failed 24,999 times. What if he'd have quit that time instead of going to the 25,000th try? Einstein. Do you know how many times Albert Einstein wrote out his theory of relativity and typed it out and mailed it to the patent office in Zurich, Switzerland? Do you know how many times he tried to defend his nebulous, obscure views, the unified field theory, and people said, "What?" That was in 1905. By 1945, they all had the message as we entered the atomic age. Continuing till prevailing. It's true in the business world. It's true in the academic world. It's true in the sports world. But most of all, it's true in the spiritual world. As God looks for those who continue until they lay hold on him. Verse 25 says something happens, though. For this man that had been brought to this special place, this man who had crossed over and left everything behind, this man who was wrestling with God, says this in verse 25. "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him..." Now let's walk through this verse real close or carefully, because there's so many he's and hims and thems that we might miss. It says, "When he," that's the angel of the Lord, "saw that he prevailed not against him," that's Jacob. In other words, Jacob was holding on so tight. "He," that's the angel of the Lord, "touched the hollow of his," that's Jacob's thigh. and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was immediately out of joint as he wrestled with him, that is the angel of the Lord. The fourth thing we see that happened in this miraculous portrait of this day in the school of obedience is that Jacob was crippled by God. Crippled by God. This self-sufficient, powerful man was made weak and broken, crippled by God. There's a picture of a similar event in Exodus 21. For just a minute, if you'd like to see one of the most beautiful pictures of a servant in the Old Testament, turn to Exodus 21. It's not very often that we get an insight into what the everyday life was like for a servant back then, but this is the foundation on which the New Testament portrait of servanthood rests. And we see in Exodus chapter 21 in the Mosaic legislation portraying the way that God wished for masters to deal with their servants. We see this in verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the door post, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You say, what is that? Well, we had a similar institution in colonial days. Men and women would sign up as indentured servants to come to the New World. They would leave Britain, or they would leave the Dutch colonies or wherever, and they would sign a board with a merchant, and they would say, if you will finance my passage to the New World, if you will help me get started, I will serve you for 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 years. And they were called indentured servants. At the end of that period of time, they left the servitude of that master in freedom. In the Old Testament times, through capturing of foreign peoples, through the purchasing at a slave auction or whatever, the Jewish people were allowed to have slaves ministering to them in their homes. Sometimes, when a person's indentured period was up, that slave would say to the master, I don't want to go. I love you. Now, God had already said that they had to leave everything behind they'd gained while they were in servitude so they wouldn't be robbing their master. And what happens here is the servant will say, I don't want to go. I like my family. I like everything we have. I want to stay with you for good. It wasn't enough for him just to say that. I want to be a servant forever. The master had to take him to the judges and make it public. It had to be revealed to the public that this servant had made that decision. Secondly, that wasn't enough. He not only had to make it public, he had to make a painful decision. His ear was stretched, and an awl was pierced through it to make a mark. So he had a public meeting, a painful reminder, and I'll tell you a little secret, it was permanent. Because they made a public, permanent, painful mark. Now, they could have just made a little X on his elbow, or they could have tattooed something on his foot. But they wanted it to always be shown wherever that servant went, every time he went into town, every time he was in the field, that people would look and they'd say, there is a man that is signed up for life. God similarly seeks for us, his servants, to come publicly to him and show by our lives that we are his servants. He crippled Jacob. Now this is so graphically detailed in the New Testament, and just for a minute, look at 2 Corinthians 11. I purposely preached out of the Old Testament because I knew I'd go over time in the New Testament, but look at us. We're staying in the New Testament all this time. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, because I think the greatest marked servant in all the Scriptures in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. Among men, no one had more marks in their body recorded in Scripture that showed that they were a servant of Christ. And for just a minute, let's walk down through 2 Corinthians 11. And starting in verse 22, as Paul gives his pedigree, as he talks about his resume, as he goes in for an interview as who is really a servant of God, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, are they Hebrews? I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then starting in verse 23, Paul shows us the marks he bore in his body that portrayed the fact that he was a crippled servant of God. By crippled, I mean no longer self-sufficient, no longer self-dependent, no longer self-able to do anything, but rather God-dependent. Verse 23, I am more, in labors abundant, in stripes uncountable, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. And then he starts this list, of which we know very little about. In fact, many commentators believe that right there in verse 24, where it says, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, there's only twice that are even alluded to in the New Testament record. Obviously, Paul really got it those first 10 years when he was at his hometown of Tarsus. He probably really suffered when he was in that time of learning through his time with Christ after Arabia, where he was a faithful servant in Tarsus, because he received several beatings from the Jews. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. That's what the Romans did, especially in Philippi. He received one there. Once I was stoned. That was on the first missionary journey. And by the way, no one survived a stoning. It was kind of like cutting your head off. Either you got it or you didn't. There was no halfway thing. And as they would pick up bowling ball-sized rocks, push a man into a depression, and they would pick these rocks up over their heads and hurl them down as hard as they could, aiming for the head. Nobody survives stonings. When I was growing up in Sunday school, I always thought about stonings as taking little rocks and throwing them and going, ouch, no. It was capital form of punishment. It was terminal. Paul said, on my first missionary journey, I was stoned. He could have put to death. And then he goes on, three times I was in a shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, perils of robbers, on and on and on, in weariness and painfulness. All of these produce for him a body that bore in it the marks of Christ. But more than any physical mark that showed, he was marked by Christ's Spirit. As he had the Spirit of submission, the Spirit of God's sufficiency rather than self-sufficiency, and the Spirit of humble dependence on God. Verse 25, chapter 32 of Genesis. Jacob is crippled by God. Jacob receives a public, a painful, and quite a permanent mark showing to whom he belonged. Let's continue on to verse 26, because verse 26, there in Genesis 32, pulls together the effects of Bethel on Jacob's life in this meeting with God. Verse 26 says this, and he, that's Jacob, said, the angel of the Lord said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now, why was the angel of the Lord trying to get away? Because no man could see God, and he had to leave before the dawn broke. He could not look at the face of God. He could not hold down that angel and wrestle with him at the breaking of day. So the angel said, let me go. Because you can just see this crippled, this man whose leg is now paralyzed, gripping for all he's worth, holding on to that angel and not letting go. And the angel said, let me go. And Jacob said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. Now this is a physical portrait of a spiritual reality, if there ever was one. This is a portrait of a man who was clinging literally to the presence of God. He said, yes, you're the God I looked at in the vision of Bethel. You are the God who revealed your covenant to me. You are the God who said you would bring me back to my people. In fact, look at verse 9 of this chapter. 9 and 12 give the words that Jacob was clinging to, because not only did he cling to the presence of the angel of God, but he clung to the promises of God. Look at verse 9. This is a little bit earlier as he was coming to this meeting place. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. Do you hear him saying, trembling as he's walking to that meeting place? You told me to come back. You told me you'd protect me. You told me. And he's clinging to the promises of God. Verse 12 says this, And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's saying, you promised me all the blessings of the covenant of God. You promised me my seed would be as the sand of the seas for numbers. And here comes Esau, and he's going to kill me. What are you going to do about it? That's what he was saying. Because in verse 26, he's saying, I'm not going to let go of your presence. You promised you'd be with me. In verses 9 and 12, he says, I'm not going to let go of your promises. You gave them to me. That's why I believe that this man, long before he comes to this Riverside wrestling match, is a believer. He's converted in every New Testament sense of the word, because he's already learned to believe God, to see God's view of himself, which was sinfulness. He said, how can you? He says, I'm not worthy. He had no trouble with seeing he was a sinner. He knew it well. No, this is a man who wants to know the unbroken presence and the unbroken promises of God. So he clings to the presence and promises of God. This is not at all uncommon with Old Testament figures. It should not be at all uncommon with us. I think about what I just read you early on in Psalm 105, as it says that Joseph, when he was in prison, was tried by the word of God. Did you think about what he said when Potiphar's wife was making her advances? He said, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? How do you know God saw him? He had the promises, the word of God filling him. He could not sin against it. There hath no temptation taking us, the New Testament says, but such is very common. But God is faithful and will always open a door of escape for us that we can leave and conquer instead of staying and being defeated. Jacob clung to the presence and promises of God. Many of the psalms that we have in the Psalter are beautiful portraits of David doing the very same thing. In fact, I once heard a preacher preaching, and he went through and he shared the psalms that David wrote in different times in his life. And if you've ever looked, those little superscriptions, you know, those little italics over the top of your psalms, it says a Mashiel of David, and it'll have all these little words. You know what's interesting? Most Hebrew scholars would agree that those are part of the inspired record. We just don't know if they go in the front of that psalm or the back of the psalm before. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the first verse of every psalm is that little superscription. And those little superscriptions say a lot. And many of them tell about David during his times of deepest distress, hiding out from Saul. And we see in David's life, him clinging to the presence and promises of God. We see it in Joseph's life, right here in Jacob's life. That's what characterizes God's servants. Not falling apart, not losing themselves in emotional trauma, but rather quietly clinging and not letting go. Verse 27 continues and says this, that Jacob had to be changed by God. You see, he picked up some other baggage. Not only did he have all these possessions, these wives, these children, all these flocks, but he had one more real serious thing he'd picked up along the way. And that's what God had to deal with starting in verse 27. And he said to him, that's so beautiful. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, he could have more clearly said it this way. Deceiver, conniver, supplanter, trying to pull everybody out of the way so I can be first. You ever seen those people in line? You're waiting in line on a ramp, and they have to go over on the shoulder so they can get one car space ahead of you. Every time I see that, I think of Jacob. You know, they've gotten 10 feet closer to the wherever they're going, and we're all sitting still. That's the mentality that Jacob had. It didn't matter if he had to pull someone out of the way. He wanted their spot, even if it meant he was only 6 inches or 6 feet closer to his goal. That's what characterized his life. And so the angel said to him, what is your name? What's your character? Who are you? And he said, I'm Jacob the deceiver, the supplanter, the self-sufficient, do it my own way-er. Verse 28 says, and the angel of the Lord said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob. No more called puller out of the way-er. No more called deceiver and conniver, but Israel. Israel is an interesting word. Israel is based on a verb that means to prevail. Now the King James says there, as a prince hast thou power. All that phrase in the King James is just one word, prevail. And so literally, he said, your name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel, for prevailing shalt thou be with God and with men. That's what power is all about. Power with God and man is not some force that we have. It's the outflowing of God through us, as we'll see as we continue reading here. Verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob knew who it was. He says a little later, I saw God face to face. He was seeking for that intimacy. He was like the apostles were when they said, don't leave us, Lord Jesus. And Christ said, I have something better for you. More than a physical body for you to cling to that's limited by time and space, I'm going to give you the unbroken presence of my Spirit. To Jacob that day, the angel of the Lord said, you want to know my name? I'll tell you my name. And he blessed him there. The content of that blessing, the Spirit of God chose not for us to have. But it was a clothing of Jacob with power. Because verse 30 said, Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Jacob was conquered, and it was visible to all. What does that power mean today to us? What kind of power can we have? Paul put it this way in Acts 26:18. He said, a person that is truly born again has this. Their eyes are opened. They're turned from darkness to light. They are set free from the power of Satan unto God. They have forgiveness of sin. They know it. They have an inheritance. They're sanctified and filled with the faith that is in Christ. Seven things Paul realized through the voice of Christ to him on the road to Damascus that marked a born-again person. I wonder today, does that power rest on you? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Are your eyes opened? Are you in darkness or in light? Have you truly been set free from the power of Satan unto God? That's salvation. Christians, what does power mean to us? I think of how James puts it in chapter 3, verse 17, as he said, the wisdom which is from above on the Christian's life is pure, peaceable, gentle, easiness to be entreated, fullness of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You say, oh, I want power. That's power when God transforms the self-sufficiency we were born with and transforms that into God-dependency that we live with from day to day. If you would have been there that morning, 38 centuries ago, as the sun began to rise over a Middle Eastern plain, as a small brook flowed out of the Gilead Gorge, a brook named Yabbok, you would have seen a lone figure walking from the trees, halting, crippled, limping upon his thigh. And for all the world to see, he was a man who was conquered by God, and it was visible. And if you want to take the time sometime to read from chapter 32 on, you see a very different man. You see a man transformed from self-sufficiency to God-dependency. And today, in this room, we Christians fall prey so often to self-sufficiency, don't we? We need today, in our hearts, to ask the question, have we been willing to come to the place of God's choosing? Have we been willing to leave everything behind us that we've spent our whole life working for because we want to know Christ and His power? Are we willing to let God cripple us and to mark us for life that we might be clothed with power? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, dear Father, for the Spirit-breathed pages of Thy Holy Word that give to us a portrait only You could have shared with us of this mysterious night so many years ago when You met and mastered this man, Jacob. Today, so close to Independence Day, I would ask that in this room, those that have never been set free from the power of darkness unto God, they've never come to know, intimately embracing the Savior for their salvation, they've never come to know life. I pray Your Spirit would draw to Yourself those whom You would have for Your own. And Father, in this room, for all who have been infected with that dread contagion of self-sufficiency in their Christian walk, would come today to the place of Your choosing and set aside everything that they might afresh and anew be clothed with power by prevailing with Thee. For You have said that You beseech us to daily be living sacrifices unto Thee. And Father, may we draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil consciences and washed with pure water. We'll entrust this wondrous working of Your Spirit through Your Word to You this day, that You alone might be exalted for Jesus' sake. Amen.